Glad to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Today we continue to meditate on the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in this passage, Paul teaches about the humiliation of our Lord and Savior, of how he was made low and he humbled himself on our behalf. Listen as I read God's word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus was born, angels appeared in heaven, giving glory to God. When Jesus was born, all of the created universe, in a sense, came and was attending that glorious birth. God became man. The exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is testified by all of these indications that this is God himself who has come to be our Savior. But you can also recognize that Jesus' birth was a very humble experience as well. There are many humiliating aspects about his birth that are often noted, that he was born in a barn, that he was laid in a animal's trough, that he was not attended by the medical professionals of the day, and he wasn't heralded from the palaces. Instead, it was a very humble beginning. These aspects of the incarnation are ones that are going to come together in Philippians chapter 2. So we think about the humbling of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Throughout this series of messages on the incarnation, I've been calling your attention to some of the errors that we need to be aware of about the incarnation. For instance, we noted that we believe that Jesus Christ was born and is fully man. This happened so that he could accomplish our salvation. And we started that truth and noted that he had to be man so that he could represent mankind by his obedience and by his death as a substitute. We were led by that message to hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ, to worship him because of this awesome act of love. Then we thought about how Jesus is fully God. This also had to be the case because the debt that we owe is of an eternal weight. And to bear that weight, our Savior must also have the eternal glory of God himself. And so we thought of Jesus being Emmanuel, or God with us. In both cases, there are what I called incarnation errors, false teachings that either blatantly or subtly deny that Jesus is true God and true man. Now, unfortunately, there are more errors about Jesus Christ, and Philippians 2 is going to touch on another that has to do with the singular person of our Lord and Savior. And so today, if you want to follow along on the outline on the back of your bulletin, today I'm going to be meditating on Philippians chapter 2 in this way, that Jesus is truly God and truly man in one person, without confusion, mixture, division, or separation. Hail the incarnate deity. So I'm going to begin today with the incarnation errors that are associated with the singular person of Jesus Christ. These have to do with the relationship between the idea that Jesus is truly God and truly man in one person. Here's a summary of the false teachings that arise out of that. Some have taught that the incarnation of God has brought together the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus in a way that blends those two together so that there's something of a mashup, that they're mixed together. Think of it as making a nice, cool jar of Kool-Aid in the summertime. My mom used to give me the task of making some Kool-Aid for us in the summertime, so maybe I'm dating myself here. I see confused looks. The older ones will know the package of Kool-Aid, the flavor, and the sugar that you join together and pour water into the jar. Imagine what would happen, though, if you forgot to put the sugar in the Kool-Aid. That happens sometimes, and it's like, you take a drink of it, and it's not quite right, is it? Or what if you put too much water into the Kool-Aid? Well, that's not very good either. It just kind of blah in your mouth. Well, the solid sugar and the flavor and the water, they mix together, and you can't then separate those two. They're no longer just water or just sugar. They come together to form something completely different. Applied to the incarnation, this error teaches that Jesus' divine nature and his human nature have done the same thing, that they mix together to become something completely different. Not quite God and not quite man either. The humanity dilutes the divinity of Jesus, and the divinity kind of pumps up or makes the water stronger. That's an old error about Jesus, but it is an error that continues today. I suspect that there are a lot of people that think of Jesus as being a superhero rather than being the God-man, Jesus Christ, that he is. They think of him as one of the Marvel superheroes, that he has divine characteristics. He's a superman. He has powers that nobody else has. But I suspect that that's as far as it goes, that it kind of stops there, short of being true God. Well, to guard against this error, there was a correction that went too far the other way. Another false teaching that has to do with the relationship between God's humanity and his deity. In the effort to protect from mixing and mashing up those two, this error put them so far apart that they don't join together at all in one person. In fact, they would say that Jesus is two persons rather than a single person having two natures. And this idea of the two persons joined together says that the divine indwelt the human Son of Mary, but that they aren't joined as a single person, Jesus Christ. Well, both of these errors threaten your faith, and they threaten your salvation, actually. If Jesus is two persons, that the Godhead merely indwelt the humanity, then we can't say that there is any incarnation. In fact, it's actually very similar to the promises that God gives to you as a believer. you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's part of our gift of salvation, is that God comes and dwells in us. It was this, the promise of Jesus that when he goes, that he would send the Comforter to dwell in us. It's not the incarnation, though. We cannot say that God became man. If they're two separate persons, he cannot be our Savior. He could not be worshipped. Christianity begins to crumble at the foundation. On the other hand, if the divine and the human are all mixed up together, it doesn't matter what the strength is. Maybe God is stronger or man is weaker. And you can find all sorts of different combinations throughout history. If it's a mix, then again, he cannot be your Savior, because he can't represent you if he isn't really human. And he can't save you if he isn't really God. And if he's mixed, he's not really human and he's not really God. To answer these errors, the early church came together in a council in Chalcedon and said this: Jesus is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is the one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. This is a confessional statement that addresses those incarnation errors. I would like to lead it out, though, from the scripture of Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to lead it out by calling your attention to five different words in this passage that are something like magnets. They draw our attention to what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Let me call your attention especially to verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The first word I'll call your attention to is that Jesus exists in the form of God. He exists in the form of God. That's what verse 5 says. When you hear that word form, if you're like me, you might think that refers to something that looks like God, or that there are certain representations that are like God. But from my perspective, when I think of something being in the form of something else, I think of it as being representative but lesser. That would be a modern understanding of that word form. But the word form has an older meaning, a word that is used in the Bible in many other places, and it's very clear in those other references that form has the idea of the essential nature of a thing. Not just representative of that thing, but the essential nature of that thing. In other words, you could say that Christ Jesus is in the form of God. You could say it this way, that Christ Jesus is the very essence of God. The very essence of God. Remember that all throughout Scripture, there is great care taken in ascribing anything like this to something that is lesser than God. My message on the true nature of God in Jesus Christ last week, I called your attention to some of these things that John 1 speaks of, how the Word being God, or Jesus being God and then becoming in the flesh. I also like Colossians chapter 1. And there it talks about not the form, but it speaks of Jesus being the image of God. Another term that would be good to define as referring to the exact essence of God. So in Colossians 1, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. All of these words that speak of Jesus being true God. And Philippians, or Paul is telling the Philippians that Jesus is God. Which helps us then understand the next term I'll call your attention to, and it's robbery. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Other translations might say that it's not something that could be grasped. I like the word robbery, though, because it really communicates something here. Now, if I go out after church to my car, and I use my keys, and I drive away, it would not be robbery. Why not? Because it's my car. It's not robbery for me to take something that already belongs to me. Jesus Christ is God. It's not robbery for Him to claim to be God. It's not something He has to grasp after as if it were something He needed to possess. He possessed it already. Jesus Christ, as one who is God, can claim to be God, and it's not robbery. Now, on the other hand, if I claim to be God, that would be robbery of the highest degree. If anyone else claimed to be God, it would be robbery and blasphemous, but not for Jesus, because He is truly God. But now comes the joining together of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus Christ. The third term that comes up is that Jesus emptied Himself. That's not the term that the New King James uses. They interpret that phrase by saying that Jesus made Himself of no reputation. There's some interpretation there. I like the way that the ESV, the New American Standard, gives it. It's a very literal translation, that Jesus emptied Himself. And that term, the emptying of Himself, is one that has gained lots of attention throughout the years, because it is speaking about this act of incarnation and the joining together of God and man. What does it mean that Jesus emptied Himself? That He took on the form of a bondservant. Well, if He is truly God, as Paul has just said, we have certain conclusions that necessarily flow from that because of our understanding of who God is. God cannot change. And so the idea of God, or of Jesus emptying Himself, cannot mean that somehow His divine nature is changed or put away or diluted in any way. That would go against our understanding of who God is. And remember, if you dilute the God nature of Jesus Christ, then He can't be your Savior anymore. So what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself in the incarnation? Well, I like a summary that has been given that Jesus never stopped being God, but he took to himself what he had not been before. He took to himself the human nature. Without laying aside his divine nature, Jesus humbled himself by becoming man. And that's where the interpretation of the New King James comes in very well, that he made himself of no reputation. Let's think then about some of the ways in which Jesus emptied himself. Because God did become man, and there's consequence to this. There's glory in this great act of salvation that has come out. Several commentators have gathered together scriptures. I'll call your attention to several that speak about how Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself, first of all, by coming under the law. Think about this. Jesus has existed eternally in a relationship with Father and Holy Spirit. God is the giver of the law. But as Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The lawgiver comes and submits himself to the expectations and the requirements of the revealed law of God. He came and submitted himself to the baptism of John the Baptist. He was circumcised, as was part of the requirements of the law. He was fulfilling all that God required of man. You might begin to hear that idea of the humanity of Jesus Christ coming through. He had to obey for us. And so he emptied himself, being made under the law. And not only that, but Jesus, the righteous one, was humbled by coming under the curse of the law. Your sin and your guilt was given to him, just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that you would be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was also humbled and emptied by giving up his riches. As creator and ruler of the entire universe, there is not one single square inch of the created order over which Christ is not sovereign over all things, over which Christ does not say, "This is mine." That's the way Abraham Kuyper described the glorious sovereign power and the riches of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that statement implies the huge things for our lives. But Jesus humbled himself. Here's where the low state of his birth comes into play. And Paul here also calls attention to this in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So meditate on the glorious riches of the eternal Son of God, who willingly laid those riches aside so that you might be made rich. He gave up his heavenly glory. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus earnestly prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." That glory of Jesus Christ was glimpsed here and there throughout the Gospels. We have hints of it as the angels come and praise him at the birth. We have hints of it on the Mount of Transfiguration as as the disciples go up and they see the glory of Jesus Christ in that shining cloud and his face shining with the intense glory of God himself. And yet that glory is veiled in flesh. It is veiled in his humanity. In summarizing this, the commentator Hendrickson says, from the infinite sweep of eternal delight in the very presence of his Father, Jesus willingly descended into this realm of misery in order to pitch his tent for a while among sinful men. He before whom the seraphim cover their faces, the object of most solemn adoration, voluntarily descended into the realm where he was despised, where he was rejected of men, and was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Your Savior emptied himself, veiling those glories, those riches, being made under the law and taking your curse so that you might have everlasting life. To do that, he had to become man. The next term that I'll call your attention to is that Jesus came in the likeness of men. Just like the word form, the word likeness might confuse you and make you think that Jesus only appeared to be a man. That we dealt more directly with that in my very first sermon on this, that Jesus indeed is God come in the flesh. And the Apostle John very clearly says, if someone says otherwise, if even a spirit were to say that Jesus is not God in flesh, that he is a false teacher. In this case, the word that Paul uses again is one that should be understood as referring to the human nature, mankind's human nature that Jesus took up. He is fully man. He came in the likeness of men. And finally, the last term is that he humbled himself, taking on himself the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. That term, humble, could be something of a summary of all of the incarnation. Our catechisms talk about Jesus' humiliation, that though he is rich, he is made poor, and there are almost, in the catechism, it's like steps that are leading down. He is born of a woman, and that in a low condition. He's made under the law. He suffers the miseries of this life. He goes to the cross, to death itself. All of these steps of humiliation of Jesus Christ as he humbles himself. There are summaries of that incarnation, but it is something more, because Jesus does further humble himself, even as the catechism steps lead us to consider. It's not just that he is made as a man, but the humiliation continues until that last depth of humiliation. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Righteous One, who has lived for eternity in fellowship in the Trinity, that fellowship was broken on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that humiliation, he has accomplished life. And it's Jesus who lays his life down willingly. He speaks of that in John chapter 10, where he says that no one can take this from me. I lay it down. It's speaking of this act of humiliation, this humbling of our Savior, so that you might have life. Jesus humbled himself so that God became man in one person, so that the requirements of an eternal debt may be paid, and that your representation and obedience and a substitute would come together in the person, the one person of Jesus Christ, without mixing or confusion or separation. Our Savior humbled himself to bring you salvation. As you meditate on the incarnation, remember that your faith rests and depends on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that God became man. This truth prompts you to humble yourself before the Lord, to humble yourself before God and to worship Him. But in the context of this passage, there's one more step that we may take. Paul uses this amazing, mysterious, humiliating act of the incarnation to urge you as the people of God to have this same attitude that was in Christ, that he had in his incarnation. Even as Christ humbled himself, so too, says Paul, ought you to humble yourself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So as you meditate upon the incarnation of Jesus Christ, marvel at what Jesus has done to save you. But don't stop there. As you marvel at what Jesus has done, think of the purpose of that salvation, that you would be like-minded to Jesus Christ. If Jesus could lay aside the glories of heaven for you, surely you can and must think of others more highly than you think of yourself. You see, this doctrine of the incarnation affects you vertically in your relationship to your Father in heaven, and it affects you horizontally as well in your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If Christ had this attitude, then we as Christ followers ought to have the same. We too ought to humble ourselves. Of course, you won't be able to live this way unless you are united to Christ, unless you humble yourself in saving faith. Isn't that really what conversion is all about? Outside of Christ, we think we stand in our own strength. We think we stand in our own power. We are rebelling against an almighty God, shaking our fist at him even. But in conversion, that arrogance is blown away by a Savior who humbled himself, by a Savior who stooped to bring salvation to you. So I pray for you today that if you are outside of Christ, that you would recognize really the petty arrogance that you are expressing against the Creator of the universe. That you would come to understand the desperate situation that you were in, and recognize the lengths to which Christ has gone to bring salvation. That you would humble yourself in saving faith to him. And then be like Christ. Brothers and sisters, like Paul has done here, let me speak directly as Paul does. Pray that you would make my joy complete by being like-minded. make my joy complete by having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. This is the mind of Christ and His will for you. May you recognize this and worship Him. May you be like Christ. God became man. Jesus emptied Himself. He veiled the Godhead in flesh. Hail the incarnate deity. Let's pray. O Lord, even now in worship we humble ourselves before You, bowing before You as our great God and King. We acknowledge that You are the one who has brought salvation to us. You have heard the cries of the needy and have sent salvation, sending Your own Son to be our Savior. Today, O Lord, we do bring glory to You for this great act of love and salvation that You have accomplished. We thank You, O God, that we have such a Savior who has humbled Himself that we might be lifted up in salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christ is exalted as well, isn't He? Because of His humiliation, He has received a name that is above every name. We will join together singing Psalm 72, Selection C, and speak of those glories, proclaiming those glories that will extend now and throughout all eternity. Psalm 72, Selection C. Please stand to praise God.